It began just as a normal day. It was a normal room. There was nothing spectacular about anything at this moment. In this room, there were gathered some people. We're told there were probably about 120 of them. And the only thing that we really know that made these people different were these were the people that had been following Jesus. These are the people that just over a month ago had watched his arrest. They'd watched him be taken away. They watched him falsely accused. They watched him terribly beaten. They'd watched him crucified and hanging on that cross. These were also the people, though, that had witnessed the resurrection. They knew that Jesus was no longer in the tomb. They knew that his body had come back to life. They'd seen it with their own eyes. Some had even touched the scars that were on his hands, in his side, and his feet. For this group of people, there was no doubt that Jesus was alive. They knew him. Just a few days ago, they'd watched him taken up from them. They were with him. They'd had time to talk with him, and they hung on every word because they'd seen and witnessed the miraculous power of the resurrection. And yet on this day, a few days before, as they were listening to Jesus and he spoke to them, before their very eyes, they saw him just taken up to the point where he went into the clouds and just disappeared. So much so that it kind of amazed them, and they just kind of couldn't move for a moment. They just stood there looking, trying to process what had just happened. Two messengers even showed up and said, "What are you doing? You know what Jesus has told you, so go and do that." What were they supposed to do? Jesus was pretty specific for them. Jesus said, "I want you to go back to the city, and I just want you to wait. Just wait." So what do? We just wait? For how long? How long are we supposed to do this? Is there something specific? But knowing no more than what they did, they followed Jesus' instructions. And they went back to that room. And as they met, they prayed. They prayed a lot. But I'm sure in that room during this moment, it wasn't just all praying because, you know, I mean, a part of them probably said, "All right, I've been praying for a while now. How much more can I pray?" Right? And I'm sure at some point, because they were all friends of Jesus, they looked at one another and said, "Hey, do you remember that time when Jesus did this? Do you remember that time when Jesus said, or that day that we were in the crowd, and it was so crowded, and Jesus said, 'Hey, who touched me?' I thought Jesus was losing his mind that day." And they sat in this room, and they prayed, and they probably recounted these stories. And day after day, they met, and they shared, and they prayed. But on this day, it wouldn't be like just any other day. Because as they met in this room, as they sat there and they prayed, all of a sudden, there was a noise. It probably started off light at first, but then it grew louder and louder. It sounded like a violent wind, like a tornado was coming into that room. And suddenly, the entire house was filled with that sound. And it wasn't just an auditory experience for them, because then all of a sudden they look around at one another, the 120 or so that are in this room, and they see this cloud, this fire. Fire is the only way we know how to describe it. And all of a sudden this mass of what looks like fire begins to split off. And one by one the fire begins to rest on everyone's head. And then something amazing happened. As they opened their mouths and began to speak, each of them were speaking in a different language. They were speaking a language they'd not known before, something that they didn't go to school to learn. And as they went outside and they went to the crowd that was outside, those that were there to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost, those people look at them and they're dazed and confused, and they're trying to figure out what's going on with these people, because these ordinary guys and these ordinary women that were there, something amazing was going on, because all of a sudden, "I'm not from here and yet I can hear you and understand you. You're speaking my language." Because it was so out of the ordinary, because it was so odd, The crowd immediately says, "You guys must be drunk." The funny part is the disciples go, "Come on now, it's only 9 in the morning. That's a little early for anybody." And then they began to speak more. They weren't drunk, but something miraculous had happened. And as I shared earlier in our time of communion, Peter stood before the crowd and spoke a powerful message, and thousands came to faith in Jesus Christ that day. What had happened? What was so significant that had changed that group that day? Well, I'll tell you, what Jesus described as the promised gift had arrived. The Holy Spirit of God had come into the world in a way that the world had never seen before. And people were changed. And honestly, the world was changed. And from that point forward, the world has never been the same since. You see, last week we began this series called The Other Guy, and Amy kicked it off for us. And as she said, as we talk about The Other Guy, this is not a series about infidelity. That's true, it's not. It's not that other guy. We're talking about the Holy Spirit. And as Amy shared last week, we began to see and understand why it was necessary for Jesus to leave this earth physically so that the Spirit could come. And as Amy very well put it last week, most of us, when we think about Jesus, we don't think of it this way. We do think about, well, no, I think I'd rather have Jesus. I'd rather have Jesus face to face and sit across from him at the coffee shop and have a cup of coffee with Jesus, to be able to talk to him that way, to be able to take him to my neighborhood block party so he can shake my neighbor's hand. Many of us default to that position to say, that would really be better. But as we looked last week at John chapter 16, 7, where Jesus himself made the statement, "I tell you, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." Because when the Spirit was coming, when the Spirit would come, he would continue the ministry that Jesus had started, but it was going to be different this time. It was going to be different. So last week we tried to start out by understanding why, even though we do need Jesus and we can have Jesus, it is critical for us to understand that we need the Spirit. We need him. But who is he? Who is he? Why is he here? And what does he do? And I want to try to answer some of those questions this morning. This is going to be a lesson in theology, and I promise to try not to make it dull and dry and boring. I want you to stay awake, but I want you to understand, when we talk about the Holy Spirit, it's not a boring topic. The Spirit is not boring. There's not anything about him that is ordinary or run-of-the-mill or forgettable. He is an amazing person, and it's critically important that we truly understand who he is and what he's here to do. Because if our theology is wrong, our lives will be wrong. Please understand that. It is important what you think. Because what you think about the Holy Spirit will begin to shape everything else, because what you think shapes your beliefs, and your beliefs shape your actions, and your actions shape your life. So what you think about the Holy Spirit will shape how you live. I think it's, if we think wrongly about this, there are serious consequences and serious ramifications to our effectiveness in our faith. If we profess to follow Jesus and yet we don't truly understand who the Spirit is, I think we live less than we are supposed to. And ultimately, I want us to talk about this from a theological perspective, because as I read this week, bad theology will always point us in the wrong direction. So let's make sure we don't have bad theology when it comes to the Holy Spirit. I do want to begin with a caveat, though, that even as we try to better understand the Holy Spirit more, as we try to really hone in on who he is much more than really we're going to be able to grasp in a roughly 30-minute message today. There is and there will always be an element of mystery when it comes to the Spirit. That all of our study, no matter how much we try to do it, we will not be able to fully understand and comprehend. But just because we may not be able to understand everything doesn't mean we shouldn't try to understand as much as we can. Because here's what I want you to get today. Here's what I want you to know. That understanding and experiencing the Holy Spirit leads to empowering by the Spirit for greater impact in the world. Let me read that again. Understanding and experiencing the Holy Spirit leads to empowering by the Spirit for greater impact in the world. I think if most of us were honest, we'd all say there's always been a little bit of mystery around the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is kind of the anonymous, faceless being. I mean, even the name that we call Him, Holy Spirit, kind of has some confusion. I mean, think about that, Spirit, Holy Spirit. What is that? What is a Spirit? We all have these random thoughts come into our mind when we think that, right? And if you're like me, and I don't know if this was just a Southern thing growing up in the South, or if it's because I'm, you know, in my 40s now, and it's a little older thing. But when I was growing up, we used to use this title, the Holy Ghost. You remember that? Okay, now just think about that. And I will say, as I was reading and studying this week, one writer said this. He called that phrase, the Holy Ghost, the, quote, unfortunate terminology of the King James and older English translations. I agree with that. I mean, it's unfortunate language, because what does Holy Ghost translate to us? What image comes to your mind there? I mean, the only ghost I really knew of was Casper. You know, I mean, Casper was a friendly ghost. I don't know that I'd call him a Holy Ghost, but I mean, you're trying to figure out, what are you talking about here? What is a Holy Ghost? And if you wanted to know more about the Holy Ghost, who are you going to call? Seeing who's paying attention. Thank you. When we think of God, it's a little easier for us to think about God the Father, right? Most of us have fathers, right? We have this picture, and whether it's a good picture or a bad picture, when we say God the Father, there's a mental image that comes to mind. And Jesus, I think, is even easier, because when we think of Jesus, we have a mental picture. Now, granted, most of us, it's the white Jesus, the Caucasian Jesus that we've seen in pictures in churches for years and years. It may not be an accurate picture, but we have a mental picture of what Jesus looks like. But as I said, what comes to mind when you think of the Holy Spirit? You think of wind. What does that look like? Think of fire. What, in what way? And when we think about this, the emotions that each of these generate, Father, there's an emotion there, Son, Jesus, probably those can generate some happy, warm feelings. But Spirit, I think for a lot of us, we think distant, impersonal, and for some of us, possibly not even real. Do we really believe in the Holy Spirit? I want you to know that He is real. He is very real. And one of the first things we have to understand about the Spirit is He is a person. He's not an it. He's not a power. He's not a force. And I'll apologize to Star Wars fans, but unfortunately for our theology, when it comes to the Spirit, we've bought into this idea, this George Lucas theology that says the Spirit is the same as the Force we hear about in Star Wars. And Yoda somehow has become our theology teacher. And the Force is strong in this one. What is it? Think not, try, or try not, do, you know? And we look to Star Wars for our theology when it comes, because once again, we don't have the body, the physicalness that we think of with the Spirit. So, Force is close enough. That's got to be about right, isn't it? But it's not. He is a person who exists not in the physical realm that we see, but in the spiritual realm. And it's not even that He is just a person, but He is God. John Piper, a pastor, says that there are two truths about the Holy Spirit that we really need to begin with. And the first is this. The first truth is that the Holy Spirit is a person, not an impersonal force. And the second truth is that the Holy Spirit is God, not a creation of God. And that is significant as well. How do we know that? How do we know this about the Spirit? Well, we go to the Bible, and I'm going to throw tons of verses at you, and they'll all be on the screen today. But I mean, we just have to look at this from the beginning to the end to kind of try to understand who is the Holy Spirit. I mean, were you aware that even in the beginning of the Bible, that back in Genesis chapter 1, we find the presence of the Holy Spirit mentioned there? In Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, when the writer says, "Now the earth was formless and empty, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters." Even a little further in Genesis chapter 1, where God is beginning to create humanity, and he says, "Let us make man in our image." Who is God talking to? He's referring to himself in Trinity. So from the very beginning, the Spirit was there. God, as the Spirit, exists as God. He is the third person of the Trinity. There is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And I'll tell you that when we try to understand the Trinity, it's a very difficult concept to understand. It's very tricky to understand. I mean, for many years, we've tried to create cute metaphors to help us understand the Trinity. And so we would say things like this. God is like, the Trinity is like an egg. You have the egg yolk, you have the egg white, you have the shell. Really doesn't describe God well. Or we'll say God is a three-leaf clover with three arms or three branches coming out. Or we'll say God is like water, existing in three forms. And you have water, and you have ice, and you have steam. And none of these does justice to truly understanding how God exists in Trinity. Do you know why? Because God is unique. There is nothing else like God. Not an egg, not a clover, not anything. And so we have to understand that, okay, there are three distinct persons, but they exist completely as one God. One is not higher or better or more than the others. They are all co-equal existing. And we think that about God the Father because we think, oh, God the Father, the big guy, that's him, the man in the white beard and sitting in the chair, right? And we think that closely about Jesus because we see that in the Gospels. But then we get to the Spirit and we're like, yeah, he's got to be like the stepchild of the Trinity. And really, you know, he's just kind of here. And he's got the crappy assignment because, you know, I mean, here he's got to take care of things now. But that's not how it is. He is co-equal with God the Father and God the Son. We don't just find the Trinity mentioned in Genesis. We also find it at the baptism of Jesus in Matthew chapter 3. Listen to this story as it unfolds. It says, "As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water, and at that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, and a voice from heaven said, 'This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" This is my Son. So there we have the voice of the Father speaking to the Son as the Spirit of God descends like a dove. And even Paul in his letters gives us some ideas about the Trinity. When he concludes the second letter of Corinthians, he says this. He says, "May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." There is this idea that God exists in three persons, and the Holy Spirit is co-equal, equally as important as God the Father and God the Son. Why is this important? Because when we understand that the Spirit is not a force, that he's not even the bond of love, as some theologians have said, he's not really, he's just kind of the bond of love. That's hogwash as well. But when we fully see him as equal to God the Father and God the Son, we understand that what we can attribute to God the Father, what we can attribute to God as a whole, we can also contribute to the Spirit. You see, I think most of us or all of us should believe that in God, God is omnipotent. He is all powerful. And if we believe that the Spirit exists in Trinity and co-equal, that means the Spirit is also omnipotent. We believe God is omnipresent everywhere at the same time. If we believe that about God, then we also need to believe that about the Spirit. He is also omnipresent. God is also omniscient. He's all-knowing. The Spirit is all-knowing. And just like God, the Spirit is eternal. And He is holy, just like God, because He is God. And because He is God, He deserves the same respect, the same honor, the same worship, the same everything that we say is due to God is what we believe is due also to the Spirit. He is not inferior. He is God. So the Spirit's not a force. He is a person. And Scottish theologian Sinclair Ferguson writes this. He says, "The Spirit is God extending Himself in active engagement with His creation in a very personal way." You see, the Spirit is someone we can have a relationship with. He is the primary manifestation of God among us and with us. And see, as God, the Holy Spirit is one we can and should pray to. He's someone that is worthy of worship. And He's someone that we should come to know both not just in knowledge but through experience. We should love the Spirit and we should be able to enjoy Him. But who He is doesn't end with just some of that information right there. We can know more about who He is by looking at what He does. What is His activity in the world today? You see, what's amazing to me about the Spirit is that when you look at what He does, His present activity, you look at an individual and someone who is following Christ, and from the very moment someone says, even before, "I want to follow Jesus," to the very end, there's the Holy Spirit. He is active in those who are following Jesus. Even before we choose to follow Jesus, He's with us that whole time from the beginning to the end. You see, what the Spirit begins by doing is we're told in Scripture that He reveals. He reveals God to the world. And when the Spirit begins to reveal God to the world, what He then does is He begins to convict mankind of sin. You see, you and I, we would have no idea about God if it wasn't for the Spirit of God revealing Him to us. We wouldn't have any clue. Scripture tells us there's no one that seeks after God. It is God who initiates this. Paul in 1 Corinthians 2 writes this. He says, "It is written, what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, and what no human mind has conceived, the things God has prepared for those who love Him. These are the things God has revealed to us by His Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who knows a person's thought except their own spirit within them? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. What we have received is not a spirit of this world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may understand what God has freely given us. All that we know, all that we hope to know, is because of the Spirit of God and His work to reveal God to the world." You see, God doesn't wish or desire to be unknown or hidden. He wants to be revealed, and the Spirit is the avenue that He's chosen to do this. But see, once we begin to see and understand who God is, there's a problem. Because we understand the holiness of God. We understand, initially, pretty much, we understand that He is God and we are not. And then we begin to see ourselves in relation to Him. And as I said, the Spirit then begins to point out things, to shine the light in our lives of things that keep us from really knowing God. The things in our lives that will put a barrier between us and God. In John chapter 16, verse 8, John writes this. He's talking about the Spirit. "And when He comes, the Spirit, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." That's the job of the Holy Spirit. He points to us the things in our lives that are keeping us from God. And when we're convicted, and when we repent, and when we turn from our sin, the Holy Spirit then purifies us and cleanses us from sin. You see, when we come to faith in Christ, it is the work of the Holy Spirit that begins to move in us. We don't clean up ourselves. We don't pull out the Windex and the dust cloth and begin to wipe things down and hope it looks all good in the end. The Spirit who revealed God to us and the Spirit who convicted us is also the Spirit that begins the work of regeneration within us to bring back to life what was dead. That's what the Spirit is doing, so that we can be born again. But when we're born this time, it's not born like we were the first time. This time is born of the Spirit. But the work of the Spirit still at this point in our lives is not done. As we grow and we deepen in faith, it's the Spirit of God that continues to move in us, that continues to work in your life. There's no point in your life where the Spirit of God goes, okay, I'm done. Nope. Once you've known God, once you've had that revelation, once you've been convicted, once you've turned in faith to God, once you've been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, then the Spirit of God begins to work on you in the area of what's called sanctification, to make you look more like Jesus. He continues to do that every day. Not only does he continue to help us to look more like Jesus, but we're told that the Holy Spirit does something else for us. He puts a seal on our lives. There's a stamp on our lives that says, you belong to God. And there's an assurance that says, if I belong to God, there's nothing that can separate me from God. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, Paul writes these words. He says, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. What Paul is saying is when you have been saved, when you have the regeneration and that sanctification working in your life, the Spirit of God is there with you and he will give you the assurance that you belong to God. Nothing can change that. You are God's possession until you enter that day when you are with God forever in eternity. And we could continue on and on talking about what the Spirit does in our lives. Because you see, we're told that he teaches, that he directs, that he comforts, that he gives us words to speak, and he sets us free. And ultimately, all of this has to do with what I think the primary job and primary role of the Holy Spirit is, and that is this: the Holy Spirit empowers. He empowers us. You see, before I began, or as I began today, I shared at the beginning that when Jesus was still with his disciples, he told them that the Holy Spirit would come. And he told them that when he comes, he will give you power. He said, you will receive power. The Spirit empowering us to proclaim the Word of God boldly, to be empowered for service in God's kingdom, to be empowered to pray, to be empowered to overcome spiritual oppression. How many times in your life have you gone through things and you think, well, my prayers are hitting the ceiling and bouncing back? Is it possible it's because we haven't recognized and acknowledged the powerful work of the Holy Spirit in our lives? Are we struggling with sin? Are we thinking, oh, if I just keep trying harder and harder and I do this and that, then I'll eventually get there? Is it possible that we continue to struggle with spiritual oppression because we have not acknowledged the empowering that the Spirit has already given us? You see, I am convinced that the Church of Jesus Christ today is weak and anemic for one reason. We have ignored for too long the Holy Spirit of God. You cannot deny what Jesus said, that when I go away, I give you a promise and a gift, and that gift is the Holy Spirit. And when he comes, don't miss this, you will receive power. Are we trying to do things in our own strength and our own power, our own cleverness, our own intelligence? Or are we recognizing the power of the Spirit of God that has been freely given to us? You know, and this isn't a cool parlor trick. This isn't something that we pull off the shelf when we think it feels right. Jesus says we need to be empowered by the Holy Spirit of God. In fact, the famous preacher Charles Spurgeon said this. He said, without the Spirit of God, we can do nothing. We are ships without wind or chariots without steeds, like branches without sap, we are withered. Like coals without fire, we are useless. As an offering without the sacrificial flame, we are unaccepted. The Spirit is the power for us to do what we're doing, to go into the world and share Christ, to share the gospel, to go into the world to feed the hungry, to minister to the orphans and the widows, to be there. Yeah, we can do some really cool things, but can I ask you, what is our limit if we are doing these things in the power of the Spirit of God? For us to try to do it without God is like trying to run your car without fuel or even to start it without a battery. And New Testament scholar John Stott said this. He said, without the Holy Spirit, discipleship would be inconceivable, even impossible. So the question we have to ask ourselves today is, what do we believe about the Holy Spirit? See, Jesus calls the Spirit a gift, a promise, our power. And that sounds really good. Who doesn't like a good gift? And yet, how many of us are truly seeking the empowering of the Holy Spirit in our lives? Are we as a church seeking the empowering of the Holy Spirit as we work desperately to reach out to the lost and those who don't know Jesus? Do we truly see the Spirit of God as our only source, or do we see Him as one possibility in an arsenal of tools that we think are very clever? What are you depending on? Our cleverness or the power of God? The power of the Spirit. Our brilliant marketing plans or the power of the Spirit? Are we depending on the hope that our ministry menu is better than somebody else's? Or are we depending on the power of the Holy Spirit? You see, Jim Symbol, a pastor of Brooklyn Tabernacle Church in New York, writes this. He says, quote, the degree to which we understand and experience the Spirit of God will be the exact degree to which God's plan for our church will be accomplished. As a body without breath is a corpse, so the church without the Spirit is dead. And it is critical. It begins by knowing Him and beginning to understand and experience Him. Because when we understand and we experience the Spirit, it will lead to an empowering by the Spirit for greater impact in the world. When you think about your life, how are you trying to do that? Think about your job. Is your job a struggle? Have you asked for the empowering of the Spirit of God to come into you through your job? What about parenting? Parenting's hard. Let's just be honest. It's difficult. God teaches us many, many lessons through parenting. Whose power are you trying to parent? Your own? You're reading the books, Dr. Spock or whoever else, or are we really serious about it and going, I've got to have the Holy Spirit, the empowering of the Spirit of God in my parenting? What about your marriage? Is your marriage struggling? It's about to crumble and fall apart? Whose power are you trying to hold on to that marriage through? Your own? You can't do it. Or will you bring in the Holy Spirit and the power that the Spirit of God brings in to us? Will we begin to pray this week that the Spirit of God would be poured out on our lives and in our church? You see, we need more of the Holy Spirit. Jesus told His disciples to wait for it to happen, and boy, did it happen. But for us, there's no more waiting. The waiting is done. The Spirit has come. He's alive and he's active and he's in the world today and he's even here right now. And he wants to empower us, to guide us. And the question I want to ask you is, will you even acknowledge him? Will you begin to try to understand? I understand that talking about the Spirit, Holy Spirit can be a little frightening and fearful. But when something is so critical and something is so important that Jesus says, I want my disciples to wait for this to happen because it's going to change everything. And I think we would agree that it did. You and I sit here today, not because Peter and these other guys sat in a room and said, hey, if we do some Facebook marketing, we get out some specific Twitter posts, and we get our SEO up for our website, this thing will really go. No, this thing would have died on the vine in the first century had it not been for the power of the Holy Spirit of God coming to earth. And the question you have to ask for your life and we have to ask for us as a church is, will we know? Will we understand? Will we experience the Holy Spirit?